Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out the events page. You can get one of the last tickets to the regional event in Northwest Arkansas. That's going to be the first weekend in May. So a couple tickets left. Grab one of those. Come hang out with Eric and myself and a whole bunch of other people. Also, guys, here's something that you must do. Did you know that it's the new year? It's 2024. And did you know that 1517, it exists by the support of donors, people like you? And if you are one of them, thank you so much for being one of them. And if you're not one of them, 2024 is a good year for you to become one of them. So you could decide, this is the year I'm going to go ahead and become a reoccurring donor of any amount to 1517. Keep all the things that 1517 is doing going. We would greatly appreciate that. And you can go ahead and just click up that link in the show notes to the donate page. Or you can just go to the website and hit donate, and you can do that. We would greatly appreciate you doing that. Thank you so much to those of you who already do that. All right. Well, we are doing another special episode as we gear up to get back in our walk through the Bible next month. Last episode, we did this sort of biblical survey of baptism, or New Testament survey of baptism. Surprise, surprise. This episode, we are going to do something similar with the Lord's Supper. And so if you've been a listener of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, you've probably heard us reference the Lord's Supper. Obviously, we've gone over passages. We've gone over every passage in the New Testament. So now we're going to kind of combine those passages and talk about what is it exactly that Daniel and Eric believe about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to tell you what that is. Now, there is a lot less passages, Eric, talking Indeed. About the Lord's Supper than there was about baptism. In fact, we didn't go over nearly all the passages last episode that deal with baptism. We went over some of the primary texts. Lord's Supper, there's less about it, certainly, in the New Testament than baptism.
Oh, for sure. And even the passages that do reference the Lord's Supper are very similar. I mean, so you have all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically reporting the same event when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is established and instituted by Jesus on the same night that he is going to be arrested. So, yes, we have to fill in the gaps a little bit with what we have. And yet it is in some ways pretty simple. I mean, our understanding of what is going on in the Lord's Supper is not too complicated. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes that can be the controversy with our view, is that it really is simple and we don't try and explain it. We don't try and go into great, great depths of detail to try and make it make sense philosophically.
Yeah.
We just kind of stick to the words of Scripture and let it say what it says, and then basically, as we let it say what it says, we receive what it gives.
Yeah, so Eric and I are both Lutherans, and our understanding of the Lord's Supper has a lot of room for mystery in it. So we leave space for that because the Bible doesn't give you great detail about how what it says happens, and so we don't try to get into what the Bible hasn't gotten into, but try to take what the Bible gives us and believe that and leave the rest up to God. Now, just starting here, Eric, when we say the Lord's Supper, what are we talking about? What is the Lord's Supper? So baptism, you're like, baptism is the application of water combined with the Word of God. That is, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There you have baptism. What has to be taking place for you to have the Lord's Supper?
Well, we need, according to the text of Scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, even John, as we'll get into in a little while, and 1 Corinthians 11, which really those are the passages that address the Lord's Supper. In each of those, we can see very clearly that you need bread, you need wine, and you need the Word of God.
Yep.
And again, where the power is found, in the same way that where the power is found in baptism, is with the Word attached to these elements. It is the word of God that has the power to create faith, to sustain faith, to nourish faith. This is what the whole sacrament is built upon, the word of God.
Yeah.
But the elements that are necessary are bread and wine.
Yeah, so you have bread and wine. We don't have to get into the grape juice or wine thing. I think Eric and I's position would be that that you could use either of those. We would prefer wine because that's what was used, but I think, you know, I don't think the fermentation has much to do with it. We would say fruit of the vine, right. I think, and that's mm-hmm. fine. So you have these two things. The words of institution. Now, I've been to churches that have the Lord's Supper where the words of institution were absent. There was maybe like a little talk about remembering Jesus and maybe some talk about what Jesus did and all this kind of stuff, mm-hmm. but the words were absent. And it would be our position then that you don't have the Lord's Supper if you don't have that.
Yes, that's right. I mean, again, because we believe that what makes a sacrament is, in fact, the word.
That's where the power
and
is.
So in the same way that we insist on baptism being done in the name of the triune God, because that's what the word of God says, we insist that the words of institution be connected to this meal that we partake in together. And I too, Dan, have been in many churches. I didn't grow up Lutheran. I came to Lutheranism as an adult or as a young adult. And in the churches I did grow up in, when we would go to church, the Lord's Supper was seen, it was almost seen as like this afterthought at times, and it wasn't taken very often. And the way it would be done is they might have, you know, a plate full of pieces of bread and usually grape juice, you know, in little cups, you know, something like that. And in my experience, the pastor might say something like, hey, just, you know, we're going to sing some songs, and whenever you feel led, just come up here and, you know, take this in honor of Jesus, remembering what he's done.
Yep.
Well, it was a real shock to me when I first showed up to a Lutheran church that took the sacrament, because there was this sobriety about it. There was this seriousness about it. Everybody was taking it together. You know, usually, you know, in many of our circles, you would go up to a rail, you'd kneel at the rail, you would take it very seriously. And there was a lot of reverence connected to the meal. And I understand why now. At the time, I didn't necessarily understand it as much. But when you look at what the biblical text connects our posture or says our posture should be, that seems to make the most sense. And so I would imagine that a number of our listeners are coming from all sorts of different backgrounds when it comes to the Lord's Supper. This is today going to be an explication of what our view of the Lord's Supper is based on the biblical texts.
Awesome.
So I think to do that, Dan, we probably should start off by looking at the words of institution found in Matthew's gospel.
Yeah, so like Eric was saying, there's the words of institution. You have the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's pretty similar. I think we'll look at the Matthew passage and maybe make reference to the Luke passage as well. But these are very similar texts, all relaying the same event.
Yeah, exactly right. So we pick it up in Matthew 26, verse 26. This is the night that Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and they have gathered for a Passover meal. So they're in the midst of celebrating the Passover. Now, that's very important, because what we are going to say is that just as baptism replaces circumcision in the new covenant, the Lord's Supper replaces Passover in the new covenant. Yep. It is the true and better Passover. And so with that being said, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's it. That is the passage that details for us the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, what can we take from these words?
Well,
Well,
I think one of the big things, and this is maybe a side thing, and maybe I'm just speaking to a very narrow part of our audience, and if this is you, you'll know why I'm addressing this. But first of all, what are you supposed to do with the Lord's Supper? You're supposed to eat it and drink it.
That's
you,
right.
You do not worship it. You do not venerate it. Any of these kind of things, right? The idea here is that what Jesus tells you to do with your instruction, the part that you play, is you're to eat it and drink it. That's your role, to eat
yes.
and drink. That's all he's asking you to do in reference to this.
No, that's exactly right. And it's important to note that what he calls these elements, the bread and the wine, is his body and his blood. Now, why is this obvious point being made? Well, because, Dan, as you and I both know, as we've come across many, many times, and I would dare say the majority of probably Christians in America hold this view, even though Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, a whole lot of people interpret that to be symbolic language.
Represents, symbolizes,
yes.
whatever.
This represents my body, this represents my blood. Now, if that is the view that one takes here, well, then we have a bit of a problem with it. Why? Simply put, that's not what Jesus says.
Right. Yeah.
He says, this is my body, this is my blood. Now you say, well, how can that be? And we will say, we don't know.
Well, I mean, this is one of the things that's weird to me. Okay. Jesus says in every passage of the Lord's Supper being instituted, in all three synoptic gospels, this language of this is my body, and this is my blood.
Yep.
And we would say, hey, he says is, then that's what it is. Mm-hmm. Now, you could say, like, well, sometimes, I mean, couldn't you obviously say, like, hey, like, this symbolizes this. Well, the problem with that is that, and we're going to get into the Corinthians passage, but, like, Paul seems to say that that's not what it is at all, that it is actually a participation in
right.
the body and blood of Christ. It's not just some sort of memorial reenactment or something. The other thing is that when you stumble, if this is the hang-up for you, if it's the, but how? Because there's two hang-ups,
yeah.
and I think that one of them we're going to address in John 6. One is like maybe an ick factor. Like maybe you don't want it to be the body and blood of Christ because, you know, gross. And and I understand that. John 6, we'll get into that. The other one is, but how? But how? Mm-hmm. And let me tell you, if you believe that God spoke all things into existence from nothing, if you believe that Jesus walked on water, if you believe that Moses parted the Red Sea through the power of God, if you ask the question, like, but how can like this person of Christ give all of these people every Sunday or however often you do it, his body and blood, how? This is not the biggest stretch of all the miraculous things that you already believe. This is not a problem. And of course, if you're asking about the body of Christ, you should know by reading the Gospels that his body, he does things in his body and with his body that you don't do.
Especially in his risen body.
Yes, like the body that walks on water, the body that walks through locked doors, the body that is raised from the dead, the body that ascends into heaven. There's a lot of things about this body that you believe that you cannot explain, and this is just yet another one.
Yeah, I mean, even if we get down to the simple definition of who Jesus is, what do we say about him? We say that he is both completely man, or 100% man, and 100% God.
Yeah, yeah.
Full, you say, well, how can that be?
Fully God,
but
fully
every,
man.
Yeah, every Orthodox Christian confesses this truth.
Yes.
Every single Christian confesses that Jesus is both man and God fully. If you can confess that, then you shouldn't have any problem believing that Jesus can both give us his body and bread in the same meal, that he can give us his blood and the wine in the same meal at the same time.
Yeah.
It's not a problem. It fits right in line with, frankly, our faith that calls us to believe in miraculous and seemingly impossible things.
Yeah. So some people might be like, well, here's the problem, Dan, is that like I take communion and I know that that's bread and wine. I know what bread and wine are. I know what they taste like. And I know that that's what it is. I know that's what I'm taking. Now, we would say, of course.
Amen.
Of course you are. We're not saying that this turns into the body and the blood of Christ, and that the bread and the wine no longer remain. This is not what we're saying. Clearly.
Yeah, that is the view of Roman Catholicism. That's the Thomas Aquinas view.
Yes.
That the elements quite like literally change.
Correct. So we're not saying that because I agree. Clearly, bread and wine are there. Clearly, you're eating bread and drinking wine. But what we're saying is that in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, what is delivered to you, what you are receiving, is the body and blood of Christ, because that's what Jesus says this is.
And what does Jesus say this meal is for?
Well, that's and this
well,
is
he
and,
says
and
it's for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, well, this is a huge part of this, is that this is not just a memorial thing. I realize that in some of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, and that's all fine, and of course we do. But much like baptism, when Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Like, this is what this is for.
Yeah, so, I mean, the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper, obviously baptism delivers the forgiveness of sins to us. It's the entry point. The baptism is the entry into the Christian life or into the Christian faith, and it's never repeated. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul is pretty clear about this, that there is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's what our creedal language says, for the remission of sins. But communion is something that's ongoing, that we are expected to continually do, just as the Old Testament saints continually practiced Passover and had a Passover meal throughout all of their lives. It wasn't just a one-time thing. So too, communion is not meant to be a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. And yet it's different in this. It is something that continually nourishes our faith,
yep,
or strengthens our faith, because it's constantly delivering to us again and again and again the good news that through these means of bread and wine, Jesus delivers his body and blood for what purpose? To continually bring the forgiveness of sins to us. Why? Because as Christians, we still struggle every single second of every single day with sinning.
Yeah, and the great thing about this, and the way to think about this, the way I think about this, is that when you ask me, like, hey, when you go to the Lord's table, when you go take communion, what are you receiving? Now, of course, I could say the body and blood of Christ, which is true. But ultimately, what does that mean? I'm receiving Jesus. That's what I get. I get Jesus. Not a little bit of him. Not my portion of him. I get all the whole Jesus, the whole Christ, all of his salvation. Like, this is what I'm getting. I'm getting him. And this is one of the things that's great about the Luke passage, is that as you think about the Lord's Supper, in the Luke passage, it's very similar, but this part is added. It says that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This part I love, because what Jesus says here is that these things, this bread and this wine, this body and this blood, are for you. And so when you're going to go receive the Lord's Supper, you are not doing some sort of ritual for God. This is not just like something.
It's not an ordinance.
No, it's not something that he has established for you to go and do this, and now he's happy. He's just like, I just want you to do this, and this is some kind of rote mechanical thing that's going on. It's not an ordinance, like you said. It's not a law. It's an institution. He's instituted it. He's instituted it for you, for your good. This is my body.
That's
this
right.
body is for you. This is my blood. This blood is for you.
Yeah. No, it's really important, again, just as we emphasized in our episode about baptism, that God is the primary actor. He's the one doing the verbs. So too in the Lord's Supper. He's doing the verbs, and he's doing it for us. He is giving us himself so that we might be sustained in the faith.
Yes, and this way the Lord's Supper then is gift.
Yeah, that's right. So it's not, and so you have to really, from the get-go, you have to establish what you think this meal is. If you come to it thinking it's just an act of obedience, then you're going to view it very, very differently.
Yeah.
But if you come seeing this as something that God is doing for you, that it's a gift that God is delivering to you, then you're coming as a passive recipient.
Yeah.
And you're not coming up there, and I think we need to clarify this. You know, if we look at the 1 Corinthians passage where Paul talks about how the Lord's Supper was being abused in 1 Corinthians 11, sometimes people can get hung up on whether they're worthy enough to come to the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly enough, even in those churches that hold to it being merely a symbolic view, that hold to it not really doing anything substantial, it's just a symbol that we practice to show our obedience. Even in those circles, people can often feel that if they've been struggling with sin, or if they've got some ongoing issues in their life, that they're not worthy to come to the table. And the reason that is because Paul does say that it's possible for us to eat and drink the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, he chides them for eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. But the unworthy manner isn't so much that you struggle with sin. That's, in fact, the qualification for you being ready for the meal,
yeah.
that you struggle with sin. The unworthiness when it comes to the body or the blood of the Lord and receiving that is unrepentance.
Mm-hmm.
And in particular, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, it's people unrepentantly treating their fellow churchmen and fellow sisters in the Lord with contempt.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that's the thing that makes Paul upset, that they are treating their fellow members with contempt and not recognizing that they are too just as much a part of the church as they are.
Yeah. The idea, yeah, there's a lot of partiality being shown in the church in Corinth, and this becomes a huge problem as they receive the Lord's Supper. This is something I can never understand. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So he says that's what you're guilty of. You're guilty concerning those things. And yeah, everyone believes this. Everyone believes that it's possible to take the Lord's Supper in such a way that you might eat and drink condemnation on yourself, because this is what Paul says. But do not believe that you could eat and drink in such a way that you would receive life and salvation. So
yeah.
In this way, you would only believe that the Lord's Supper is supernaturally doing something negative. So
yeah.
So all the power is in condemnation. Now, I'll be honest with you, Eric. If I believed that if I take the Lord's Supper, that nothing is really happening there other than me remembering Jesus and memorializing his death. Nothing, like there's no forgiveness of sins, none of that. I'm not receiving the body and blood of Christ. I'm just going through this act of memorializing what he did. If I believe that, and I also simultaneously believe that it is possible for me to do this in such a way that I could eat and drink condemnation on myself, I am never even once taking the Lord's Supper. Why would I? Why would I? Like, why would I? Why would I ever roll the dice on this?
Mm-hmm.
There's no benefit to me doing it. There's only possible outcome is the outcomes are neutral and extremely negative. And so I'm not going to do that. But of course, that's not what's going on. The reason it would even be possible for you to eat and drink condemnation on yourself is because this is the body and blood of Christ. Who cares if you eat bread and wine in any which manner you do it? This doesn't matter. But this isn't what you're doing. This is not what the people in Corinth were doing. It wasn't that it's not that they were rushing the altar and gobbling up all the bread and getting drunk on the wine before the poor among them had a chance to get there. And God is upset about this because they're just gobbling up bread and drinking wine. It's because it's the body and blood of Christ. And that's why Paul says they're guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And there's a couple of things to point out here in this passage in particular in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, what we said earlier, that we believe that the body and blood and the bread and wine are both present in this meal, that it doesn't transform the bread and the wine into the body and blood. Well, one of the reasons we believe that is going back to verse 27 here. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. Listen carefully. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, so he calls it bread and the cup, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord.
Yep.
And then he goes back in verse 29, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So you have this interchangeability in the passage discussing communion, where it's called both bread and wine, and it never ceases being called bread and wine. And yet at the same time, it's called the body and blood. And so we say both and.
Well, and you can see this too, that he's, and this is where you get the words of institution. If you go up to verse 23, Paul says, like, this is what you need, right? He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and here you have the words of institution. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there you have bread and cup. The idea here is that Paul can use this stuff interchangeably. He can say bread and cup, and even by the way, if you go back and listen to us talk about this in the Corinthians passage, even there when he says discern without discerning the body, we would say he's talking about the body of Christ. All of this stuff all of this stuff is interchangeable language. Now, the question that you might have is how is he going to do this, right? I mean, this is like, how does this man give us his body and blood to eat and to drink? And this is the same exact questions that people had, which in the John 6 passage, which I believe is the first time Jesus really makes reference to what he's going to institute.
Yeah, I'm completely in agreement about that. John, I mean, this is a long passage. We don't have nearly enough time to go over it. But, you know, sometimes people wonder, like, well, if this sacrament is so central to the church, why doesn't John portray for us what happened on that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? He doesn't address it at all. Well, we would say he does address it, but he just addresses it at a different time, where Jesus actually, in a sense, prophesies what will be.
Yeah.
In John 6, he makes it very clear. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That is so important, Dan, because Jesus connects the reception of the sacrament with the ability to abide in him, to stay with him, to stay in faith. That's why we take the sacrament. And what does it deliver to us? The forgiveness of sins. And as Jesus says here, eternal life.
Yeah, I mean, you even have this in verse 52. It says the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying this question, right? How can this man give us his flesh to eat?
Yep.
Yeah, great question. But the answer is because he's God. And the response is, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And this is a huge thing, because they had always been told, like, don't drink the blood, don't eat meat with the blood in it because the life is in the blood. And Jesus says, that is true. The life is in the blood. And this is, and this statement, this Old Testament statement, the life is in the blood, is telling you something that is now here, that eternal life is found in my blood.
That's right.
And if you go read John 6, I mean, he says over and over and over, eat my flesh, drink my blood. My body is true food. My blood is true drink. All of this stuff. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Like, not like the bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness. Like, and they're speaking of manna, and then they eventually died. No, no, no. This is the true bread that comes down from heaven that you shall eat and never die. And all of this is like a lot, so much so that everyone just bails out because they can't handle these words. And even Peter says, this is a hard thing to understand. But we've already given up everything to follow you, so where are we going to go? We're going to stick it out. You got the words of eternal life. And indeed, he does have the words of eternal life. And part of those words of eternal life are these words, this is my body, this is my blood, given, shed for you, so that you might live forever. So for me, Eric, when I go and receive the Lord's Supper, I have all kinds of things kind of batting around in my head. One is that this is given and shed for you. Mm-hmm. The other is, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and I will raise you up on the last day. And this is why in the ancient church, they would talk about this being the medicine of immortality, right?
That's right.
There's a promise given to you here that, like, hey, you know what's attached to my body and blood? Eternal life.
Yeah, and you bring up something as we begin to wrap this up. That's important to note too. Historically, there was no debate about the elements of communion or the fact that God was actually delivering the body and blood of Christ.
No.
It was always seen that way. There was differences philosophically. There's been differences about how to understand that. But historically, there was never any debate again until the Protestant Reformation, where you started to have some disruption over this and some debate over this. But before that, it really didn't exist. Everybody knew what they were getting.
Yeah.
And everybody knew that this was a meal that was meant for those who believed and those who could examine themselves. But it was certainly a meal that delivered something to us, namely the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And every time we take it, we are continually being given that again to strengthen and nourish our faith until we see our Lord face to face.
That's right. And if you don't think is means is, and you don't, and you still have to do something with, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And that my body is true food, my blood is true drink. You got to do something with it. And I've never heard anybody do anything with it that is nearly as honest with the text. It's just taking it at face value for what it says.
Yeah, that's right. And so even though we could probably spend another half an hour really delineating, especially John 6 and talking about the Lord's Supper, that gives, well, a broad basic overview of what we believe the New Testament says about this important sacrament.
That's it. All right, man. Well, that's it. We will be back next week with another episode. We are going to cover another topic as we gear up to go back through the New Testament. Hopefully you will join us. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.